We've spent the last several weeks walking through a series that we've called Ruined, and it's the picture is kind of apocalyptic city that's sort of apparently been bombed. Something bad has happened there, and it's a series on Nehemiah, because that was very much the condition that the city of Jerusalem was in the 5th century B.C. The walls were knocked down. They had just finished building the temple, rebuilding the temple, but the walls were still down. So because of that, it wasn't a safe place to be. Families weren't living there. They really hadn't rebuilt many. The homes were kind of in rubble and ruin. So they hadn't rebuilt that yet. And so a lot of people weren't living there. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he was serving him in Susa. And he heard that the city was in ruins, and God put it upon his heart to go and to lead rebuilding efforts and build the wall. And as he did that, there was opposition, because you know, anytime there's God's people are oppressed, or anytime that someone's in a bad state of affairs like that, somebody else is benefiting. Somebody else likes that they are down. They don't want them to get up off the mat. They want them to stay down. And so a lot of opposition came to Nehemiah. And last week in chapter 6, as Nehemiah was finishing the project, getting so close, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem were sending him letters saying, hey, come meet with us in the Valley of Ono, which we jokingly called the Valley of Oh No, or even Beatles fans, Yoko Ono, you know, like destroying the Beatles, you know, pulling him away from this great project that he was on in order to get him away so that they could either kill him or end what he was working on. Nehemiah said to him famously, and now if you were here last week or listened to the message as a podcast or whatever, I think I said about 46 times last week the quote that Nehemiah said to him, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. This may be a good opportunity. You may want peace with me, but I'm doing this great thing that God has called me to do. Therefore, I'm not going to stop this for this distraction, for this other thing. I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. So at the end of last week's message, Nehemiah and the workers finished this wall in 52 days. And for those of you that are just jumping into the series now, what's amazing about that is that you think about what type of skilled workers would live in a city that was in mostly rubble and ruin. Well, certainly builders wouldn't be living there because there'd be no work for them. Certainly masons wouldn't be living there. Architects wouldn't be living there. There's no jobs. They'd have to go to a town where they could be utilized and actually earn a living. So Nehemiah used the list that's given to us in Nehemiah chapter 3. We've got a perfumer who immediately I assume is French, you know, just with an accent, you know. So there's a perfumer working on the wall. There's a politician and his daughters. There's a jeweler, a goldsmith, just people that you would not necessarily expect to have any sort of skills to build a stone wall around a city. And yet God used this ragtag group of survivors and used them to build a wall. In fact, in 2007, they've excavated and found through archaeology a section of Nehemiah's wall. It's still there. And the official archaeological report on this wall was it was rough. It wasn't made very well. It was clearly made not by professionals, is the official report, which is awesome because that confirms what the Bible says that we know to be true. This was not built by the king's finest stonemasons. This was built by people like me, very little skills in any sort of building project. So now, here's where we are. We are at the end. It's said that in the text it took them 52 days to complete it, and it's done. So now, it's day 53. Day 53, the project is finished. Everything you've been putting your life towards, everything you've been focusing on, everything you've been thinking about and dreaming about, and we did a building project here this summer. For those of you that have attended here for a while or been here for a long time, those of you who are new, we expanded our lobby and we put a new children's area and a new nurseries, and we've expanded the parking lot now several times over the last few months. We had a lot going on this summer, and when it finished was our kickoff a few weeks ago. And at 12:30 that night, Dave Gray and I, our family ministry pastor, borrowed someone's truck and their trailer, and we drove around and we grabbed some couches that were from my house and put them out in the lobby, and we were just kind of like, it's like 1 a.m. and we're putting flour, I'm like seeing double, and I'm like, I think this flour could go here. I don't know. I'll let my wife change it later if she doesn't like it. But we're just finishing it and go home and sleep for a few hours and then come. And I remember when we had our kickoff, it was such a great day. I got home that night and I slept 14 hours. I was just spent. Because you just gear up and you get everything done and you're like, oh, we can do it, we can push. And then it's done and you're like, okay, now I don't have to push anymore, and you collapse. That's day 53. And the temptation is to be done. The temptation is to say, okay. Because if you look at Nehemiah's story, that's where God's call in his life had ended. Go build the wall and then come back to Susa. That's what King Artaxerxes had agreed to, build the wall and then come back. But isn't it amazing that on day 53, God gave Nehemiah something else to do now, because what they had now was a city that was fortified with a wall, but nobody was in it. Nobody lived there. It's like you do a building project and you build a big building, but if nobody's there, then guess what? It's not a church, it's just a building. And if you have a city with no inhabitants, it's just a collection of buildings. It's not a city until people arrive and live in it. So I think Nehemiah, as he gets this wall done, he's looking around like, everyone went home. All the people that were working on the wall, they weren't even living here at the time. They were coming in and staying and leaving their families. Now they're going back out to their towns where they're from, and they're back to the original ragtag rabble of people that were just living in Jerusalem as kind of survivors. This is no good. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4 is where we start today. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it the people of the province who came up out of captivity and the exiles. So there's a large list that we're not going to walk through right now, but basically, God lays it on his heart to assemble the nobles and people from all the towns, see how many people came back from the exile, because they had been kicked out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and taken into captivity. And of that group that was carried off, only 50,000 came back. So 50,000 have returned now through this list. 50,000. But there's just a few living in the city. So 50,000 of God's people are back in the surrounding areas, but only a few live in the city. So you think about it. Nehemiah doesn't just send out an edict and say, hey, we need everyone to move back into the city. They start by saying, let's gather everyone into the city. What's this going to do? These 50,000 people are going to see that there's a wall standing here. Not all of them were involved in this project. They may have heard about it, but not all of them were helping. So they're coming in from their towns, and they're saying, wow, look, guys, the wall's back up. Little Jimmy, look, it's safe. You know, this is awesome. The temple has been restored. This is fantastic. Look at this. Jerusalem's not as scary as it once was. And they gather together, and they walk through the clans, and they walk through the families, and they walk through the leaders, and they explain who it was and who came back, and they count, and they count, and they count, and it gets to just about 50,000 people. At the end of chapter 7, though, it says in verse 73, so the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were back in their towns. In other words, they came and they saw this thing, and they're like, wow, this is great. Let's get counted. This is so great. I haven't seen you since we were in 14 years ago when we were in Babylon. My goodness, how are you doing? It's good to see you. Where do you live now? Okay, great. They're seeing each other. They're connecting, and then they all go back home. So it didn't have the original desired effect. It doesn't. We don't have a big record of people that were like, oh, honey, we're moving in. Because again, they hadn't rebuilt the houses yet. So there's nowhere to go. You had to see something that wasn't there yet. But yet something powerful happens in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So let's pause there for 1 second. So here we've got all these important people in verse 73. They've all moved away. But yet it turns to the seventh month, our month of July. In Israel, it was Rosh Hashanah, it was the new year, Yom Kippur, it was the new year that just started. And so they're coming here, but remember, they're 140 years, they were in exile. And their festivals would not have been celebrated, their feasts would not have been kept up with. Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, all these things would have been fallen into disrepair. Even Passover wasn't happening. They've been slowly getting back to their roots, slowly getting back to obeying God and doing those things. But here's what's amazing. It says in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, it says, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. There's nothing here saying that Ezra asked them to come back. There's nothing in here saying Nehemiah gave an edict, said, hey, everyone gather on July 1st. We're going to have a big assembly. It just says all the people came back on their own. It's amazing that all these people, 50,000 people, came back in and gathered as one man. And listen to this writing here. Listen to what it's saying here. Who's calling the shots here? And the people told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it, verse 3. He read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. From daybreak until midday was about 6 hours. This is my dream. 6 hours I could stand in front of you and talk about God and you guys would have attentive ears. You know, I mean, 40 minutes, you know, is about all I have for someone else. 6 hours they stood and listened to Ezra read from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible that you may be holding. You know, the Pentateuch, those first five. So they're reading it and they're all listening to it with attentive ears. Men, women, and later we'll find out children as well. Now you may be wondering, if they rebuilt a temple, why is this happening out by the water gate? Why is this happening out in the courtyard? It's because in the temple, they would have had to separate the men from the women and children. They wouldn't have been able to teach all of them at the same time because of the way the courtyards were set up and certain rules and regulations about who could go to certain places. And so the goal wasn't for the men to get taught. The goal was for the people to hear in community. So they did it outside the temple, outside the water gate, which was across from the temple. And they stood out there, a mass of people, for 6 hours and listened attentively, men, women, and children. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood about 13 men. In verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Okay, so in our first service, I did this, and I didn't die. So let's just see if there's a reason I brought up this 7-shot caramel macchiato with me here. To give me a little extra energy boost. So they built a platform, and Ezra stood on it. This is my variation of that platform. And Ezra stood on it in front of all the people and read for 6 hours. Now, I'm not sure we could fit 13 people on here. Maybe Cirque du Soleil could, you know, if they can, you know, you ever see those things where there's like 19 people standing on like a pogo stick? You're like, I can't even do that by myself. So I kind of want to twist it, but we're good. We're good. Everyone okay so far? I'm okay. Everyone good? Okay, so what happened next? So Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, what happened? The people stood. So you want to practice that? Okay. I'm opening it. Everyone stands up. Okay, join me. So all the people stood. Imagine this moment. Why do you think they stood? They weren't told to stand. Why do you think they stood? Boy, they had not heard from this book of Moses. They had not heard the law taught or preached in a long, long, long time. And when the Bible is preached, when the Bible's heard to a hungry and attentive ear and a thirsty heart, it's like you stand up, and I see them standing with just expectation and anticipation, saying, my goodness, I just want to hear this. I'm listening attentively. The kids, the women, the men, they're all listening. And they're so excited that when it's open, they're all rise to their feet in anticipation. What's amazing is we find out later that the people stayed just like this the whole time. They stood for 6 hours listening to the word of God read to them. Now, some of you are already wondering when I'm going to have you sit down now, because it's like, boy, this is a long time. You know, this is crazy. 6 hours, just a minute. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. 6 hours of standing, 6 hours of listening, and they were so hungry, they were so thirsty, they were so attentive, and they didn't budge, they didn't move. They stayed just like that. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So when they heard the word of God shared with them, what was their response? Worship. Amen, amen, this is right. This is right, amen, amen. And they raised their hands to God in surrender. They raised their hands towards his temple, towards where his presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. They raised their hands. And then they bowed down to the ground and put their heads down and got flat to the ground. Imagine 50,000 people doing this. I mean, it's exciting to be in a group of this size and do these sort of things. Imagine 50,000 people doing that. They gathered together and they worshiped God as they heard the word being preached. Verse 7, and also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So here's this group that as people are hearing the word of God for the first time in their lives, for some of them, there's this group of men saying, do you understand what he's saying here? So Adam and Eve were living in perfection. It was paradise. It was God's plan, and there was communion. But they betrayed God. Do you understand what that? Let's talk about that. They're helping people explain it. But also, the Old Testament, the Torah was written in the language that was Hebrew, the Hebrew language. And many of them had spent their entire lives in exile, and so they spoke Aramaic. And so these men that were walking around helping people understand were also translating it into a language they could understand. Because it wasn't enough for people to hear it. They wanted them to understand it. It's a powerful, powerful picture. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense or the interpretation of it, so that the people understood the reading. Isn't that a powerful verse? Not only did they hear the Bible, not only did they hear the law read to them, but it was done clearly and so that they would understand it. They gave the sense. They broke it down into a way that people would understand through interpretation. Now, I discovered a verse that I'm not sure how I've missed it all these years as a pastor, as someone who preaches the gospel and who loves people and invests in lives and give my life to God in this and feel called to this. I know for me, as I grew up, at times there were these moments where I felt that maybe what was being studied and taught by leaders in my life as I looked up and saw them wasn't always being lived. I think one of the reasons many of the younger generations have walked away and they've shared it in polls and surveys and things like that was hypocrisy that they saw in leadership, hypocrisy they saw in parents, hypocrisy they saw in other people in the church. They saw that what they were teaching wasn't what they were living. Listen to Ezra explaining his sort of manifesto as a man of God. It's Ezra 7:10. If you get nothing else from this today other than remembering the time that I perched up on a stool and somehow didn't fall, although we're not done yet, so it's still a possibility, I would ask you to hang on to this. It's the book of Ezra, 7 verse 10. Now this is the Ezra that's in front of all the people reading to them. This is the same Ezra, verse 7 verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, to live it, and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. So just to break that down a little bit, Ezra had set his heart to study the Bible, to live out the Bible, and to teach others to follow the Bible as well. It's that middle piece that's so often missing. It's not the study, it's not the teaching, it's the living where so many of us get caught. And yet to me, that's the antidote to the head knowledge being so puffed up and the heart knowledge being so cold. It's the living. It's taking the head knowledge and putting it into practice. And then you teach out of that experience. So as you study the Word of God and then you seek to apply the Word of God to your life, then it enables you to share that with other people in a way that gives you credibility. This was Ezra's goal. This was the man who stood in front of the people and read it. When I think even about our small groups at Calvary, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to take what we're learning on Sunday mornings, and then we're getting into smaller groups and we're going deeper into it and saying, what is the sense? What's the understanding? How do we apply this to our lives? How do we hear the word and do it? How do we study and live it and then share that with others? That middle piece is where so many of us, myself included, have struggled. And that has led to a disconnection from God, to maybe a season where you felt far from him and it felt cold because it wasn't in the study. It wasn't necessarily in the teaching, it was in the living. And I feel honored to stand in front of a group. So many of you are leading small groups. You're teaching our children in Awana. You're teaching in our kids' ministry. In our first service, we had former pastors, current pastors sitting there. Many of you are teaching your children to love God and to live for him, and your children are watching you. And so as you study to share with them, they're watching you live it out. And as you live it out, that creates receptivity to actually be taught by that person. Ezra was the man who stood up in front of all of Israel, 50,000, and read it. He studied it, he lived it, and he taught it. Here's what's amazing. The response of the people that happens to when they hear the word of God, many of them for the first time. Look at verse 9 in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, can I just stop right there and say, doesn't that feel like it's a contradictory statement, almost like the understanding of God's holiness and our response to it? On one hand, you think that's perfectly reasonable. The holiness of God should lead us to look at our own brokenness, our own struggles, our own shame, and be like, oh, you know, Isaiah, we'll talk about Sunday night. When he saw the holiness of God, what was his response? I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king. My eyes have seen God. But he's saying to you, this is a day that's holy unto the Lord. Stop crying. It's so interesting what he says next. He says to them, verse 10, go your way. So go home, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Some of you are hearing a song in your heads right now as I say that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He's saying, listen, go home and celebrate. It's a day set apart to God. God considers this day holy, and you know what would please him the most? Not you crying and weeping, but you celebrating and being joyful. Sometimes I struggle with that piece of it because there's moments in my life where I'm going through, I'm looking at all the stuff that's going wrong. I'm looking at all the areas that I'm struggling, all the things that are hurting. Is everyone doing okay with me up here? Have you guys, like, some of you are praying for me. Some of you are distracted by this. So for 6 hours, I'm going to stand here. Even when you guys are gone, I'm just going to stand here and practice and see if I have what Ezra had. But we're going to keep doing this because so far, so good. I know at the first service, people were nervous because my toes were off the edge. Somehow that makes me feel more balanced. So if this breaks or it goes down, there's not a lot of preaching injuries that you hear about, you know, like sports. It's like, oh, he tore his rotator. He broke his leg bringing the word to his people. I'm like, I want that on my resume, you know. If I go down, it's like, hey, he snapped his collarbone doing this weird illustration. It's like, yes, disabled list for pastors. I want to be on that. I mean, through this way. I don't want to be hurt. You know, I'm not stupid. Anyway. Oh, man. So. Okay, I just want to check on you. So if it's causing you to pray for me, that's great. Keep doing it because we're going to stay up here. Okay. So all the people went their way, be quiet. For this day is holy, do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So I think for me, as I was saying before, where I've struggled at times is to get, I get caught up in the things that are going wrong and I lose sight of all that is right. Have you ever had that moment where you just take a step back and you say, you know what? I've got aches and pains. I've got a broken collarbone from preaching last week's message. And it would be easy for me to fixate on that pain. But you've ever taken that further step back and said, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The temple has been restored. We're out of exile. We're worshiping God. We're hearing the Bible for the first time. Or for me, I would say, you know what? I may not be feeling great. I may be feeling discouraged and hurting, but let's take a step back and be grateful that I can actually stand on a stool. I can speak. I can see. I have been saved by grace through faith, and because of Jesus' blood, I am alive and free. That if my life is snuffed for me and this whole thing works out the worst scenario possible, I'll be standing with him in paradise immediately. God has given me a wife that I love and children that I love and a family. God has given me so many things. And he's saying to them in this moment, don't grieve, don't mourn. Yes, when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, it breaks us. But at the same time, go home and honor God by worshiping him, by being joyful, by being excited. 500 years later, Jesus would tell a story of a father who had two sons. And the one son said, Dad, I'm out. Give me my inheritance, which in that culture meant drop dead. He got his an advance payment on his 33% inheritance of the family's estate. Now, what's crazy is this wasn't liquid. This was not his dad writing him a check. This was owning a third of their property and livestock. And in order to make that into cash, he would have had to go pawn it, sell it for pennies on the dollar to someone looking to take advantage of a very rash, impulsive kid. So he puts his family in peril. He goes off to a far pagan country, blows his money doing everything he was told not to do. And he hits rock bottom when someone who was so cruel to him, someone who was so anti-Semitic, said, yeah, you can work for me. Go feed my pigs. Something unthinkable for someone raised in a Jewish household to go and spend time among an unclean animal. And he reached that rock bottom moment. He said, you know what? Even my dad's servants and slaves are treated better than this. I'm just going to go back and see if he'll just hire me and let me live with the servants. You think in that moment, if there was ever a time for the son to come home from that and the father to say, well, look who's home. You got something to say to me, son? Speak up, boy. Speak up. I can't hear you. What'd you say? That's right. You heard us. You about killed your mother. I don't know why this is a southern thing now suddenly. It's a new voice for me. It's pretty good. Ange, how is it? You like it? No, she doesn't like it. It's a little angry. It's a little angry. Did not use the y'all. You have something to say to me? You better believe you're sorry. You're going to be making it up to me for the rest of your life. Yeah, it's good. You better cry. Cry some more because we cried every night you were gone. I mean, you would think in that moment, just playing out the story, we all know the ending, I know that, but just get yourself in the shoes of the offended dad. Your son looked at you and said, Dad, drop dead and give me my money. This boy came back barefoot, broken, and he had been a slave. And now he was a runaway slave, which was even worse. He was basically, his dad could have said, nope, go back to your owner. I don't have anything to do with you. What did the dad do when he saw him? He ran to his son. As soon as he saw him down the street, it said the father was on the porch looking for his son. His son had been gone for a long time. He's looking for him, and when he sees him, this father, this pillar of his community that had been so broken, it says in the text that he ran to meet his son. Robes flowing, tossing caution to the wind. Who cares if I'm noble? Who cares if people are going to talk? My son is coming home. And he ran to his son, and you could see his son all ready to give his rehearsed speech. You know, he's going to say, Dad, I'm so sorry. And he starts, and Dad just cuts him off. That's enough. Wash him. Put the robe on him. give him back his ring, put sandals on his feet, for my son was dead, and now he's alive, and he is home. Kill the fattened calf, pour the sweet wine, turn up the music, it is time to celebrate. Come, share my happiness, for my son is home. But not everyone was excited about that response. And isn't that what grace is all about, though? It's not fair. Fair is what we were headed towards. Fair. Fair has no place, though. God, mercy and grace and love. It's unfair that God gives us so much. It's unfair that he loves us so much. It's unfair that he forgives us so much. Jesus told that story. He says, this is the love of the Father. An extravagant love, a wild love, an unexplainable love, a ridiculous love, a furious love. And he says to him, come, share in my joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I think if I could summarize the message of some of my upbringing, it would be the fear of the Lord is your strength. Let the fear of God drive you. Let the intimidation, let the wrath, let the expectation that you can't do anything right drive you to like a humiliated subject to serve this God that's never really going to be happy with you. The fear of the Lord is our strength. No, it says the joy of the Lord is our strength. In fact, it even says in Romans, it says, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's a kindness, it's a joy. You want to look at another passage of scripture that talks about how joy can be strength. Look no further than Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off sin and anything that entangles us and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Who for the joy that was set before him? It was joy. It was joy. I'm sorry, but you know, you watch movies about the crucifixion, or you just think about it and you pray about it, you read scripture and you think about, man, it didn't seem like there was a lot of joy when he was being beaten and when he was being crucified. But it says, the joy set before him. Jesus had strength. He endured the cross and scorned its shame because of the joy that was before him. The joy of the Lord became his strength. I think of the seasons in my life, if I had just understood that it's God's joy that gives me strength. It's the gratefulness that I can have in the midst of trial. It's being in the center of the storm and yet being joyful to God and saying, God, you've saved me. You love me. This is a difficult season. But God, I know that you love me. I know that you won't give me too much. Or if you do, you will be right there with me as I try to handle it. The people were moved. The people wanted to respond, and they said, no, no, no. This is a holy day for God. The way to honor this is to go and celebrate what he has done. The way to honor what God has done in our lives, the way to honor the work that God has done in your heart and mind, is to be joyful, to choose joy, because we can. Because we can. We don't have to give in to despair anymore. We have hope. We don't have to give in to insecurity anymore. We have our identity secure in Jesus. We don't have to give in to fear anymore. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We don't have to fear anything because Jesus Christ is with us. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They were so excited because they understood the Bible. They're like, this is unbelievable. We're so far from where we need to be, but let's rejoice that the journey has truly begun. When I think about that, I think about the love of the Father for us. And I think, how am I most glorifying the Father? Am I most glorifying him as a cringing, fearful subject? Or is he most glorified in me when I'm alive and I'm free and I am joyful? When I study, I live, and I teach with joy. Our band's actually going to come up here and close us out here. What I love about this part of the story is that what's coming next is that they reinstitute the Feast of Tabernacles, and they build shelters, and they start putting these feasts back into place because they were so important. They'd forgotten, and they're putting them back in place. And then the reading of the law to them inspired them to confess and to repent and to make a promise to God. We'll look at that next week, this covenant that they signed and these commitments they made to God. We're not going to do this again. We're not going back. But it wasn't done in the moment of their highest emotion. It was done later, sober-minded and clear-headed, and saying, we are going to lay out a promise to God together and put it before him. So day 53, when the original vision has been accomplished, God births a new one. So the building's been built, but a church without people is just a building. A city without people is just a collection of buildings. What we want to see God do, even in this house, even in his house, even in this place, this church building, we want to see people come in and hear about Jesus. We want to see lives transformed. We want to see marriages healed. We want to see fathers and sons embracing and whole again. We want to see children being taught the word of God. We want to see healing. We want to see grace. We want to see love. We want to be a part of God's plan and his movement in this city and in this area. What I love, though, is it started with the word of God. It started with spending time in the Bible and knowing what God is asking of us, and then celebrating that we can hold this in our hands and get to know him more, even now. We're going to sing a song called Oceans, and the idea is that this is a picture of us following God into the unknown, because that's what day 53 is. Day 53 is the vision is done, the wall has been built, and now what? Mission accomplished, now what? And it's following Jesus into the unknown. It's having the faith to take the next step, even if all we know about the future is that Jesus is in it. I pray we can have this kind of faith. Why don't you stand with me as we pray, and then I will get down from this precarious position and let your hearts ease. And let's sing out with all of our hearts to God. God, we love you so much. I thank you for your extravagant love. I thank you for the joy that can be ours. I thank you that your joy really is our strength. I pray that we can live that even this week. I pray as we sing this song now, God, it would come from authentic and genuine hearts that really seek to follow you. And I pray, God, for those who are here today, maybe they've not been in a church in a long time, maybe they're just coming back to you, God, I pray that your spirit would bring them back one step at a time, that they wouldn't be overwhelmed with how far they feel like they have to go. They wouldn't be overwhelmed with all the mistakes that they may have made in the past or whatever it is, God, that they would start with this first step in their relationship with you. I pray, God, that your joy and gratefulness would overwhelm them even in this moment as they start this new journey with you, this new adventure. Thank you for this church and for these people. And God, I pray that we would honor and glorify you and live for you as we leave today. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.